pastor that I admire a lot was doing ministry in another country, and he was tired and weary from his ministry, and he was sitting in the airport, and he decided that he would give his mind a little rest, and he would just read a magazine. So he's reading this magazine on sailing, and a woman came in and sat across from him, and he noticed that she was really pretty. So he kind of glanced up and looked at her, and then he looked back down at his magazine, and then he thought to himself, that lady was especially pretty. So he looked up again, and then he looked back at his magazine, and the thought stayed in his mind, and he knew he shouldn't look again, but he looked a third time, and when he looked at her, she smiled at him, and she got up from where she was sitting, and she walked over to him, and she put out her hand, and she said, "Aren't you Pastor Bill? Don't you remember me? You baptized me." So what temptations have you faced this week? No, I'm serious. What temptations have you faced this week? I was thinking it might be a good idea for us just to line up and make our way across the platform this morning, and for each of you just to take a moment in the microphone and just let us know. What would be encouragement to the rest of us if you would just let us know you're facing temptations like we are. Do you guys want to do that today? I didn't think so. I'm not going to do that either altogether. Discipleship Journal had an article not too long ago. They did a survey, and they asked the question, what is your greatest temptation? And among the respondents to the Discipleship Journal, these were the temptations, 1 to 9. Number one temptation, materialism. Number two, pride. And then self-centeredness. And then laziness. It was a tie between anger, bitterness, and sexual lust. 7 was envy. 8 was gluttony. And 9 was lying. What's your greatest temptation? Get out a card out of your mental file and make a mental note of it while I talk today. What's your greatest temptation? Are you tempted to believe that you don't have a problem with temptation? That's pride. Put it on your card. Are you tempted to believe that you never are really going to be able to resist temptation? That's discouragement. Are you tempted to believe that ongoing victory is impossible? That's unbelief. What temptation did you face this past week? Does your tongue ever get you in trouble? I know people whose tongue gets them in trouble sometimes. Your temper, you have a problem with that? People that you know and that know you, would they tell you you have a problem with temper? Do you have a problem with selfishness? You have an independent spirit. You don't like it. Your authority's telling you what to do. There's an attractive woman here this morning. I noticed, overheard her conversation. She said that her dad was very authoritarian, and he refused to allow her to pierce her ears. So she just did it on her own. And I said to her, "Lois, this has been a problem for a long time." Well, these are great questions, especially if you ask them about somebody else besides yourself. And really, only the Lord knows the answers. But if you give in to temptation or you give in to solicitation to evil, after a while, you give in to despair and you live in bondage and you live in defeat. There are some things about this that we're not really sure about. Only the Lord knows. There are some things that are very clear. The Bible's clear about them, and we do know about them. And I would suggest that one of them is this. You are no match for the devil. We face the world and the flesh and the devil, and you are no match for Satan and the system that he has in place to tempt you and to draw you away from the Father's love. Your biggest problem always has been, and it always will be, you. You are your biggest problem. Your sin, your temptation is your biggest problem. Don't ever be tempted to believe otherwise. You are your biggest problem. If you listed your besetting sins and your common temptations, then you would have a pretty good inventory of what your biggest problems are. And you would also have to admit that alone, you are really no match for the devil and his system and the pressure of this world and even your own flesh. Sin always troubles all of us. And sin always brings trouble. And I think we all agree on this. I don't think I have to prove this. I think your heart shouts this to you all the time. Sin brings trouble. It happens all the time. Guy's in a mall with his wife. She's looking at something intently. A young girl walks by not dressed right. His eyes follow her. She says, "I hope that was worth the trouble that you're in right now." Satan is a tireless foe, and it's not all, you know, eating a bit of chocolate cake or stealing a glance at someone. It's darker and much more dangerous than that. You're going to have problems in your life bigger than you can handle. All of us will. We will all have temptations. We will all be tempted. Jesus was tempted. That's hard to, theologians arm wrestle about that one. How could that be? In what way could it be possible? And our text today is about three temptations that Jesus faced. Keep that in mind now as you take a look at our text in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I need to tell you before we read it, if I wasn't preaching, you know, section by section through the Bible, I would no way have preached this message today. I was forced by my own decision, I'll tell you about that a little bit later on, forced to face this passage about the temptations of Jesus. And let's take our Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Can I ask you to stand as we give a special honor to the Word of God and we read it together today? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the three temptations of Jesus. This was, again, immediately after Jesus' baptism. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Heavenly Father, we know that you used men, the agency of your Holy Spirit, to pen these words for us, for your people, for us this morning. And I pray that we would just humble ourselves and learn from them. Make our minds very clear and give us an attentive heart, I pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. And be seated. If you like outlines, let me give you a couple of points of my three-point outline today just to help organize your thinking. Number one, you are no match for the devil and his system. You're no match for the devil and his system. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6, it actually says that Satan has a system, an organized system. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, this text that we have today. The rest of the Bible has a lot to say about Satan and about demons. They are very, very real. And they hate the Lord and they hate those who love the Lord. And they want to bring great trial and great havoc and great difficulty and temptation and death and damnation into your life and to your family, to this church. You are no match for Satan and his system. Number two, and this is where we'll spend a bit of time, the devil is no match for Jesus. You're no match for the devil, he's no match for Jesus. Now, this is what I believe the Spirit would have us understand when we read this story here about kind of the opening, just before the opening of Jesus' ministry, just on the eve of his public ministry, he has this encounter with Satan, with the devil. And he wins it. And the story is given for us here. You want to know there is a devil and that Jesus beat him. You want to know that. This is what we want to spend some time thinking about. It will be good for us, especially when we think in the light of the temptations that we face, which are very real, very dangerous, and get us in lots of trouble. There are three episodes of temptation, as you know that, as we already read the text. And hopefully, since we're preaching this way, you can study ahead with your family and you can read ahead. There are three episodes of temptation. The devil tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread after a 40-day fast when he was famished. It seems almost reasonable, doesn't it? Second, the devil tempted Jesus to jump from the temple, do a Peter Pan dive off of the temple. That was frivolous. Imagine this. This is a conflict between the Son of God, very God himself, and the leader of the fallen angels. And what's at stake is, are you going to jump or no? It's kind of weird. And the devil tempted Jesus to bow and worship him. Which is hard. Those are hard words to even get out of your mouth. Are you kidding? Jesus worshiped the devil? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Let's look at it. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's unusual. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Which seems like a great understatement to me. Of course he was hungry. You try going without eating for 40 days and 40 nights. It will redefine hunger for you. You'll be really hungry. Not like hungry like you're going to be when I'm, done preaching today. And you say, well, I'm hungry because I haven't eaten since just before he started preaching. So I know need to go get some food really fast. No, that's not hungry. Hungry is that gnawing, genuine hunger. Try 40 days. See if you have the strength to comb your hair after 40 days without eating. Jesus went into the wilderness, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of showing his power by passing this temptation, this testing. And he fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. And the temptation again comes. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, which really doesn't seem like it would be wrong for him to do. But it was not, obviously, what the Father's plan was for him. So he wasn't going to get off the Father's program. He was only going to do what the Father said. And so it would not be right for him to do this frivolous thing at Satan's command and turn stones into bread. And he didn't do it. And as you know, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Three times he's tempted, three times he quotes Deuteronomy. Three times he's tempted, three times he says the words, what? It is written. And he does it here. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes a Deuteronomy and he says that a person's vitality doesn't depend on the food that they eat, but a person's vitality depends on the very words of the living God. And so then there's the second. By the way, Satan's appeal here was to a legitimate human need. Hunger. Of course you're hungry. It was a legitimate human need. Second, the devil tempted Jesus to jump from the temple. He tempted him to act independently in pride. His initial temptation, the first temptation, was for him to do something that he didn't, to take initiative to do something independently. His second temptation was for him to require God to do something, in a sense to neglect something. He tempted him to jump from the temple. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10, verse 20. This is from verse 5. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We don't play games with God. This would be sin. And so he tempted him with a legitimate human need. And then he tempted him with acting in pride. And then he tempts him with a counterfeit, with a substitute. And this is really common for him to do. You're going to go and you're going to purchase the deed to the entire world that you made and owned by your death on Calvary. Let's short circuit the Calvary thing. Let's not go to the cross. Let's work out something else. Let's do it a different way. And this is still happening. All these are still happening. Satan still appeals to people's basic human needs to fulfill their basic human needs in ways to violate the Bible. Satan still appeals to people's pride and their independent spirit. And Satan continuously offers counterfeits to everything, and especially a counterfeit religion that would circumvent the cross, that would bypass Calvary, a religion of like good works or a religion of morality or a false religion of some kind, any kind that says something other than justification by faith alone in the death of Christ, by the death of Christ. And Jesus says to him, verse 8, again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It's interesting that he didn't say, get out of here on the first two temptations. He could have. At any point, he could have said, go away. I'm done with you. He lets himself be tempted three times. He passes the temptation. There's a purpose for this, for Jesus to show his victory over Satan. But this is enough. And he says, okay, I'm done with you now. Go away. And he goes away at his command. You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Please don't overlook that. You're here today, so you are, I assume, you're worshipers. You're here in a Bible-believing church with a Bible in your lap. You've been singing hymns. So we would assume you really do worship God and worship Jesus. But we need to remind ourselves all the time that there are some, always some in the company, and we don't really know who you are, that that's not really true. You don't really worship God and really only serve him. And it would probably be really good for us to really honestly assess our own lives and ask, is this really true about me? Do I worship and serve only the one true God? Or do I just have, like, you know, the whole thing there? They worship me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They're saying the right stuff, but is their heart really in it? This would be something that all of us should probably ask ourselves all the time. What a tragedy it would be to get this close to true worship, but really to miss. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus defeats temptation continually with what? He continually defeats temptation with truth. Doesn't even embellish, it just speaks truth that is written in the Old Testament. It's interesting that Matthew records it like this. Jesus is using words from the book of Deuteronomy, which the recipients of the teaching of Matthew and the writing of Matthew would revere because they're Jewish people. And Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy. John Piper has written some really helpful things about sanctification that I have read, and you probably ought to too. It'll help some of you. He says that sin, lust for example, quote, gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. Simple thing to say. In other words, Satan is going to lie to you. He's going to deceive you. He's going to lie to you. And this is what he did with Jesus. And how did Jesus counter that? With truth. You counter temptation, which is rooted in deceit, with truth. But it can't be just truth that kind of courses through your mind. It's got to be truth that your heart deeply believes, that you act on, that you value, that you really sincerely believe. Deep heart, kind of embedded truth in your heart. That's the only way we're going to defeat temptation is temptation that comes in the form of deception. The only way that we're going to defeat it is to have had the truth of God engrafted into our souls so that we live and breathe and feel the truth of God over against that. Jesus did that. Defeat comes when you believe a lie. Victory comes when you deeply believe the truth. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 25 says, your sins have withheld good from you. But when we're tempted, we think it's the other way. there's something good out there that God doesn't want me to have, Jesus doesn't want me to have, but I have this opportunity. I need to act on it now. I need to take this as good. No, it's the opposite. It's not God who withholds good from us. It's Satan who withholds good from us. And that's why Jeremiah 5:25 says, your sins have withheld good from you. So Satan goes his way. And what happens when Satan goes away? In the text. At that very last. I'm asking you questions because I want you to remember this. Not just like, you know how you ever have dinner on Sunday and then you talk over the message and somebody says, what was the message about? And you go, God? So I have nightmares about this. And I persecute my family regularly. I'm like, what did I talk about today? As long as your feet are under my table, you need to have a clear 3-point outline with subpoints. You know, it's not really, but it kind of. So I ask you the question, what happens then? I mean, you get the story, right? 3 temptations. Satan goes away. Jesus sends him away. What happens? That's cool, isn't it? That's just wonderful. Yes, it is. Angels come and minister to him. What did that look like? I'm thinking it looked like food. That's what I would consider that after 40 days without eating. My wild guess would be it looked like food. I don't know that. It doesn't say that, but they ministered to him all the time. Christ, the conquering Savior, facing down the temptation of Satan, and all of heaven holds its breath, and Jesus defeats Satan and turns him away, and the angels come in, minister to him. I like it. It's a great story. Now, here's what's really tempting with a passage like this is to make the passage a taxonomy on temptation. In other words, to say, okay, now let's study this passage and let's categorize and identify different things about temptation. We really shouldn't do that, I don't think, because even though that there are true things about temptation here. For instance, when you're tempted, quote the Word of God. That's great. Remember that when you're tempted, your temptations may come in the area of a legitimate physical or human desire. A desire for food or sex or love, just legitimate human desires. Temptations are going to come there. That's a good thing to remember. It's a good thing to remember that you are going to be tempted to take initiative you shouldn't take in pride. It's a good thing to remember that temptation is going to come in the form of false worship, that your temptation is going to be to give your loyalty and allegiance to something besides Jesus. These are all good things that we can learn from this narrative, this little story. But I don't think they're the main reason that the story is here. They're not. It's tempting to look at this text as a taxonomy on temptation. But we should probably ask ourselves, why did the Spirit inspire Matthew to place this story of all the stories he could have written? Why did the Spirit inspire Matthew to place this story in this particular place for these people at this time in this gospel? And it's not that hard to figure out if you back up to Matthew chapter 1. You remember where we started? This was a genealogy of the king. The genealogy, the line of royalty going back to David, affirming that this one who is going to be the subject of this book is a descendant of David, an heir of Old Testament promises. And he's called Savior, that comes to deliver and save people from their sins. And he's called Emmanuel, God with us. And he's called Christ, the Anointed One. He is the Messiah that the Jewish people were looking for. This is the claim of the book. And it starts with this genealogy. And then the stories begin to unfold. And then in chapters 1 through 3, you have a number of times that refer to Old Testament prophecies that Jesus was the specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. The argument of Matthew is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King. And so then he has a herald that goes before him. When the Magi come, the king that calls himself the King of the Jews begins to tremble, and all Jerusalem trembles because there's a rival king now coming into place. And he's heralded by a herald. And when he's baptized, the heavens open and the Spirit descends. And the very voice of God says, "This is my beloved Son." What's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is Jesus is the King. Jesus is Messiah King. The one and only God, If that ever was true, that always will be true. If it was true then, it's true this morning. So is Jesus, have you acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah King, the one and only true God of the entire universe? And then he goes beyond this to this temptation. And so you have a king, and now the king's rival comes in place, and the king soundly defeats his rival. And this isn't the only thing. This is just the beginning. This Satan goes away, but he's going to come back into Jesus' life over and over again. If you were to read through the book of Matthew and just note the different kind of battles, that the little skirmishes between Jesus and devils or demons, you would see that in addition to this one, there are 16 more times in the book of Matthew where there are these skirmishes with demon-possessed people or with the devil. He ain't going away. I'll just show you one of them. It's at the end of chapter 4. It's really quite interesting. Verse 23, end of chapter 4. It's where we're headed a week after next. Ken Rudolph will be here next week. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. His fame went throughout Syria. They brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. And those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. It's then what happens at the end of that story. There's just like one story between the story we're telling now and the story that we're going to use a week from Sunday, that we're going to study a week from Sunday, and then it's the Sermon on the Mount. So here comes Jesus the King, and he's going to bring a kingdom mandate teaching. He's going to tell about what the kingdom is all about. Matthew's going to introduce him by saying, by many different proofs, many infallible proofs, like Luke would say later on, he's going to put forward to the people, this is undeniably the only king of the entire universe. Now you want to listen to him, because he's going to talk now. And chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he talks. And hopefully by the time we get to that, we are really going to listen like we've never listened before. Because there is no other king like this king. There's no rival to this king. This king will never be defeated. This king has no rival. This is the very God of very God. Nowhere in all of the earth is there a God like this God. There is no other God. And so more and more, as the vice of secularism crushes us in our North American culture, you, your children, and your grandchildren are going to want to go over the basics of the gospel. Is Jesus really God or not? Makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in the world. Why does Matthew include this story? Because he wants to show us who Jesus is. That's why. He has a royal genealogy. He's Messiah. He's Savior. He's God with us. He's born of a virgin. I left that little detail out earlier. He's born of a virgin. He's the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament promises. By the way, every once in a while, somebody's going to come along. I heard Christopher Hutchins do this on YouTube. That was really edifying. And he was suggesting about all the different pagan religions that posit a virgin birth. Well, of course they do. Of course they do. Because it really happened with Jesus, and Satan is all about that counterfeit thing. He's always doing that. Don't let that kind of stuff throw you off. Jesus was born of a virgin, fulfillment of numerous Old Testament Messiah promises, visited by Magi, made King Herod tremble, heralded by a forerunner. Heavens open, Spirit descends, Father speaks, and he is repeatedly and openly victorious over Satan. And it had to be this way because Jesus came to die. He came to die for our sins. And if he was a sinner, what good would it do for him to die for our sins? Do you remember, some of you will remember this if you have a really good memory. You will remember that on a Father's Day a few years ago, I preached a message, what does it mean to be a man? That's pretty pretentious for a guy to preach, isn't it? What does it mean to be a man? According to the Bible, what does it mean to be a man? Do you remember this? And then here were biblical ideas of manhood from the Old Testament. He is a lord of the earth. In other words, he has an area of jurisdiction, a dominion. A man has a jurisdiction. His wife, his children, his garage, his house, his work, his jurisdiction. And in that jurisdiction, he's supposed to make life flourish. He's a husbandman. He makes things grow. This is from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. Till the ground, keep it. I want you to make life flourish here. But then what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, the devil comes in. Sin comes in. Listen, temptation comes in. In Genesis chapter 3, right away, temptation comes in. And what is a real man? A real man is a man who has dominion. A real man is a man who makes life flourish in that dominion. And a real man is a man who recognizes that in that dominion that God has given him, where he has responsibility to make life flourish, there will be an evil one who will come in and he will sow seeds of temptation with his wife, with his children, with himself, and he'll bring great ruin and destruction into that dominion. So a real man has to defeat sin in his own life first so that he can defeat sin in his dominion. And Jesus was the real man. He was the ultimate real man. His dominion was the entire earth. And to make life flourish, and so he has to face the evil one. And he has to defeat the evil one himself in his own life so that he can defeat the evil one for us. And we know, reading ahead, he ultimately does this on the cross of Calvary. And we reckon to that to have our own victory. So we could say a lot about this. Let's just say this. I got point number one. You are no match for the devil. Point number two, he is no match for Jesus. Point number three, you are not on your own. You're not on your own. You don't have to go out and face temptation alone. You have this conquering older brother to go with you. When I think about my own sin and my own temptation, and I think about myself, it's very discouraging. When I think about the devil, it's very intimidating. You know what I'm saying? But when I think about my older brother, the Lord Jesus, who will come to my help when I am tempted, that's very encouraging, isn't it? And I think this is what we're supposed to be thinking when we read this story. I'll be honest with you, I had a difficult week, and this message came very, very hard for me. And the reason is because I have had some really wonderful victories in my past. I really have. I can tell you about them. They're just beautiful stories of victory over temptation, over sin. And in some cases, they're kind of like long-term. You almost feel like, I got this one beat. Victories. But this story is similar to the first story of temptation in the Bible. It has to do with food. And so as I think about those kinds of things and the various different victories I have in my past, the other thing I think about are the embarrassing, the humiliating, the discouraging failures that I have myself. And I'm tempted to think about myself. And I've been tempted frequently today to think, how can I ever, I got to pass this one off to somebody else. How can I preach on this week? I wish I had greater victories than I have. I have, in the past, I see great victories in my life, but I also am just broken when I think about how few and far between they are, how shameful the defeats are in my own life. And it occurred to me as I studied this, when I read a passage like this, my heart is stirred with a strange and wonderful hope that it doesn't depend on me, but upon my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when I was a boy, I didn't have an older brother. I have an older sister. She's pretty scrappy, but I didn't have an older brother. And I always thought the boys that had older brothers were better athletes because they had to always play against people that were bigger than them. And I always thought it would have been, maybe I would have been a better athlete if I'd had an older brother. And then sometimes, frequently, as a matter of fact, I would get beaten on the way home from school. And very hard to go through. And I wouldn't tell anybody. There were times when the boys in the neighborhood waited until my parents left. And then they would come down to my house. And they would knock on the door. And they would call me out in a group. And I was so humiliated by that, I never told anybody. And I always fantasized, would be so nice to have a big brother. And say, yeah, you can mess with me. But you don't want to mess with my big brother. He will take you out. And then everybody would say, Pierpont isn't really that strong. But you don't want to mess with him because he has a big brother. So you can imagine I have a tender heart for people that are being hurt because of that. And one day when I was a senior in high school, I was back in my little car out on the road to go up to my church I was working at. And I I looked in the rearview mirror, and in the rearview mirror, I saw my little brother, Kevin. He's 7 years younger than I am. He's riding his bike down the road. It was toward the end of winter, and there was some snow on the ground. And there's some boys that were playing basketball, and they picked up these ice balls, snowballs, and they started pelting my brother with these hard ice balls. And as I watched, I realized he was just struggling to get home. And there were so many of them. It stirred up my anger. So I took my car and I drove it down the street and I drove through the yard and I drove up onto the basketball court. Kind of like a knight in shining armor. And I threw my door open and I jumped out and I said, "You guys want to throw snowballs? Throw them at me." And I was kind of hoping they wouldn't do that. And they just stood there for a while and went. And then my little brother, he kind of straightened up. His shoulders went back. And he got on his bike and he rode home. I know you face temptation. I know you've been defeated by it. I know it's shameful. I understand that. You don't face it alone, though. You're no match for Satan, but he's no match for Jesus. And Jesus is on your side if you wish it to be so. You have a Savior. You have an older brother. That's something to sing about. 317, victory in Jesus. Let's sing before we go home.